This morning, just lifting up the name of Jesus. It was a good time of praise, wasn't it? Just to be in his presence, say thank you, Jesus, for everything you do. So we're in a new study this morning. Hopefully there might be a slide. There we are. Did that with my own fair hand. So it's impressive, isn't it? So we're starting our study in Philippians this morning. And the series will cover, I don't know, 6-8 weeks, perhaps something like that, unless God deems otherwise. And this is a fantastic letter, I think you all agree. And it's written by Paul to the Philippian church, which is, strangely enough, situated in Philippi, which is northeast Greece, but of course was part of the Roman Empire in Paul's time. The city was named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. A bit of history there for you. It was a thriving, bustling Roman city of its day. Extensive archaeological and historical research, so I've done my research here, has been done in Philippi, uncovering ruins that include a forum, agora, streets, gymnasium, baths, library, and an acropolis. So it was a bustling city of its time. But it was also very strategically based, and it commanded the road from Asia to Europe. And I think what's most interesting is the church at Philippi was the first Christian church in Europe, planted, like I said, by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey around AD 50-51. The initial converts of the church at Philippi were Gentiles, and the congregation developed into a predominantly Gentile fellowship. And I want to take a closer look at that in a moment, because how the church came into being, for me, is really informative for us as a church, and we can glean, hopefully, many truths from that. But let me finish this little intro into the book. It's arguably the most personal of Paul's letters. And as we read through it, we really get a sense of his heart in the words that he pens. Philippians was written, as most of you know, as Paul was imprisoned. It was under house arrest in Rome, which was for about 2 years. And although it was written from imprisonment, it's often referred to as the Epistle of Joy, or rejoicing, and that term is actually used 16 times in these four chapters. It's amazing, isn't it? The Epistle of Joy comes from a prison experience. Joy is a choice, right? And I'm learning that. I think maybe that's something we learn throughout our Christian lives. Abraham Lincoln, which I didn't know, he fought episodes of deep depression, yet became, as we know, President of the United States. But he said this. He said, folks are usually about as happy as they make up their minds to be. Folk are usually about as happy as they make up their minds to be. So joy is a choice. And we can choose joy in our difficult or confined space that we find ourselves, even today. And joy, we see, will be a reoccurring theme as we go through this book. One of the main reasons for the epistle was to acknowledge a gift of money from the church at Philippi, brought to the apostle by a chap called Epaphroditus, which was one of its members. Paul would have needed income to live during his house arrest, and the Philippian church helped him through this very difficult period in his life. The letter doesn't address any major theological or moral problems. It's a warm letter of encouragement sent to a church suffering for its faith. And I'm going to give you a one-minute synopsis, a one-minute overview of the book, so bear with me, and then I'll delve into some of the truths this morning. But it's incumbent upon me as a good minister to lay a foundation for the next few weeks. So my one-minute overview. After a brief introduction, Paul affirms his gratitude to God for the Philippians. He prays for their spiritual growth. He talks about his own experience of imprisonment and the way it has resulted in the spread of the good news. Paul's greatest desire is to live and to die for Christ, whatever the situation. The Philippians too must be strong in their faith as they suffer for Christ. They should warmly support one another, remembering the example of Christ, who gave up everything in sacrificing his life for theirs. Paul too is willing to do this. Paul is eager to know how the Philippians are doing and to tell them how he is. Paul will soon be sending, as we read, sending Epaphroditus and Timothy to them, both of whom are proven their willingness to suffer for Christ. He warns the Philippians about the Jewish Christian propaganda, which was requiring adherence to the law of Moses. He recounts his own conversion from Judaism. And the only important thing now is Christ to him, knowing Christ and his righteousness, sharing in his suffering and death, and experiencing his resurrection power both now and in the future. And that's a very central theme to this book. All believers are to be single-minded in pursuit of a life in Christ. And in closing, Paul encourages the Philippians to fill their lives with joy, with prayer, with thanksgiving, and to focus their minds on God's good gifts, even in their persecution. He thanks them for the gift they had sent. He tells them that he has learned to be content, regardless of all circumstances, and implies that they too should learn to live that way. And as usual, Paul ends his letter with praise to God and greetings to the believers. So there's just a brief overview of what we'll be covering in the book, hopefully, over the next few weeks. So hopefully that gives you a flavour, and we will, like I say, unpack these truths. But I want to turn to Acts 16 now. To see how the church came into being. I just love the way that this happened. In the first few verses of chapter 16, we see Paul and Silas. They take on Timothy, they mentor him and bring on board on their second missionary journey. But let's pick it up in verse 6. And it says this: "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia to the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." All these cities, by the way, are in modern-day Turkey, which, of course, is part of the continent of Asia, or so I thought. I'm going to give you a little bit of geography now. 97% of Turkey is in Asia. There you go. 3% in Europe. So it's officially known as a transcontinental country. So I'm giving you history and geography this morning. Who knew I was so intelligent, right? Yeah, okay. But more importantly, did you pick up the references to the Holy Spirit in those verses I read? They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God in Asia. And in verse 7, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So they were essentially, they were Spirit-led. They were Spirit-led on this missionary trip. The question, I guess, that I'm going to ask us first is, are we Spirit-led? We've been learning, haven't we, about the Holy Spirit these last few weeks. Are we Spirit-led? And I wonder how many of our choices in life are actually Spirit-led. I don't know about you, but I have found it very easy, to my shame, to drown out the voice of the Holy Spirit, especially when I have my mind set on a certain course, or don't want to acknowledge perhaps certain practices or things that I do in my life, and I can drown out his voice. Are we Spirit-led? Because we are great, aren't we, at justifying our direction of travel. If we've got our mind set on something, we are good at justifying our own attitude. We're very defensive, aren't we? Well, I did this because. We justify ourselves. We can justify decisions that we want to take and make them sound quite spiritual. Have you ever had that conversation with someone? And they're trying to convince you, and I think they're trying to convince themselves sometimes at the same time, that God is leading them in a certain direction of travel. And you're thinking, I'm not really on board with this. We can drown out the voice of the Holy Spirit. We can also break down doors that have been closed, right? I've done a bit of my door knocking in my time because I wanted to go on a certain course of action. To have sensitive hearts to the leading and the guiding of God in our lives. They were forbidden, it says, by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. It wasn't the time. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. How the Holy Spirit spoke to them, we don't know. It could have been in prayer. It could have been circumstantial, perhaps. It could be they had a word of prophecy. Scriptures, inner voice, I don't know, inner guidance rather. But we're not told. But they were prohibited or told not to go in. And as we go into verse 9, I think this is lovely as well. And it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia, which is northern Greece today, stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see, you cannot take out the supernatural guidance and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to expect, be expectant people, right, to see the supernatural guidance of God in our lives. Whether it's, like I said, in our lives, whether it's a mission, whether it's revival, church growth, evangelism, ministry, we want to see the miraculous guidance of God. We should expect the miraculous. Like I said, we've been looking at the personhood and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, haven't we? And His guiding and leading in our lives. And we want to be guided and led by God in our lives. Not in a foolish way, but to look for that divine, miraculous leading of God. I was just thinking back on my own life, and I know I've shared this story a few times, but we've moved house twice in the last 20 years. And I don't know if it's comical, but when we moved to Broadstone, Julie had found a particular house that she liked. And there was a lot of work to be done in this house. So I said, I'm not buying it. And we were praying into this. And I remember her vividly phoning me up when I was working on the post office at the time on the Friday, the day before we had to make a decision, really. And I said, we'd fallen out by this time, by the way, just, you know. So we got to that stage. And I literally said to her, unless God hits me with a lightning bolt, I am not buying the house, because I could see the issues ahead. And I walked away from that conversation. I walked over to my bench where I was working, and there was a parcel with the address of the house on it. And what was even more miraculous, we didn't even deliver to that house in the particular sorting office I was in. So the chances of that happening were probably billions, I think, to one. So I phoned her up and said, buy the house. And everything I prophesied happened, as many of you will know. But God doesn't always take us on an easy path, right? That's not the point. And I was thinking about it, actually, because then we moved again subsequently, 5 years ago now? So it's 15 years on, 20 years on. And this time, Julie didn't want to move house. And for various reasons, we moved. And so she prayed for a palm tree in the garden, because we had a palm tree in the old one, and an extra little plot of land just to put a cabin for her painting. And the second house, I didn't even view the house. And the second house we came to, there was this little extra plot of land that they'd parceled onto the house, and a palm tree in the garden. She phoned me up, so I said, let's buy it. So that was the leading to the second house that we bought. They're just believing, expecting the divine hand of God to lead you. But it's not always in the big things, is it? Sometimes we need to look for the guidance of God in the small things in life. I was at work a couple of weeks back, and the YMCA bought got hold of a building in a nearby area, a church building, and I went over to view it with another chap, and we're looking for ministry to potentially do out of that building. We walked around the area. I didn't have any particular ideas. And we were spiritual, said we're going to pray into it. I'm not sure if I prayed into it much, in all honesty. But the following week, I had a volunteer come to my office, a lovely pastor, a Brazilian pastor. I mean, in the course of the conversation, because he was going to help in the soup kitchen Friday, so I'm rambling now, aren't I? So I do realize that. So in the course of the conversation, I said, well, where do you fellowship? He says, well, we're over in this particular area. I said, well, whereabouts? And can you believe it was the very building that we were taking over, and he was looking to expand mission from there. So it's like God just divinely led so the conversation is to be had. But we should expect God to, and the point is we should expect to see the miraculous leading of God in our lives, shouldn't we? In the big things, there's big life choices and the smaller things. But we have to have an expectancy like they did in the New Testament church. Do we want God to move in our lives, in our church, in our community? Then we need to hear. We need to hear from God. We need to be sensitive. And we need to move with God. And we need to stop when he says stop. Open and shut doors. So they obeyed, thankfully, and they travelled to Macedonia. And we pick that up in verse 11. And it says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course, a course of Samothrace, and the next day they came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And it says, and we stayed in that city for some days. So that's where the church was established, or began, shall we say. But it really blessed me, and I think I mentioned this in my intro, how the church begun. Because we see three different people from three different sections of society make up this young church in Philippi. And I just think that's lovely. We first see Lydia in verse 13. And when we read, we see that most people think she was fairly wealthy. And in verse 13 it says, on the Sabbath day we went out of the city, so they're in Philippi now. So on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And many commentators believe that the Philippian church started actually in Lydia's house. So she was a dealer in purple cloth, which was a valuable and expensive material, often worn as a sign of nobility or royalty. Lydia, as I said, may well have been a wealthy businesswoman. That's what commentators tend to lean towards. She was obviously a person of means, since she had guest rooms and she probably had servants. Greek women of Lydia's day held elevated status and were able to conduct business and hold honorary public titles. So she was the first convert to this newly formed church. Then next, we have slave girl. And we see this slave girl possessed by an evil spirit. And of course, she is right at the bottom of society now. We're not told explicitly, actually, that she comes to faith. But I think it's highly likely she did. Again, commentators lean that way. But what an awful life she must have led. What a terrible life this young woman had. She would have been mistreated. She would have been abused. And she was obviously tormented by this evil spirit. Let's read in verse 16 what happened. Now it happened, it says, as we went out to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. It's good to see the humanness of Paul now. I'm not sure whether this was an anointed anger or annoyance, but he says, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So praise God for this woman. Praise God for her deliverance. But it was at a cost, wasn't it? It was at a cost to Paul and Silas, actually. And as I said earlier, God's leading is not always the easy way, the logical way, or the pain-free way. Sometimes God leads us in a path or a way that we perhaps wouldn't have chosen because we like an easy path, right? We don't like the way of cost. But this was at a cost to Paul and Silas. because we read that they ended up in prison. They're beaten, thrown into prison, and their feet were fastened in stocks. But even then, they choose joy. Even then, they choose joy. Because we read in verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'm not sure that they were happy. I don't think you're happy, are you, being in that situation? But they chose joy, and they chose to praise and to love God in that time in prison. And then we read about the third converts to the church, the beginning of this church. And that's the jailer and his household. And then I picked that up in verse 26. So they're in prison, praising God. Suddenly, it says in verse 26, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must we do to be saved? So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into this house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. It's lovely, isn't it? It's a great account. But we can see the beginnings of the church at Philippi started with a wealthy businesswoman at one end of the spectrum. We have a slave girl and we have a working class jailer and his household. And isn't that how church should be? Isn't that how church should be? The church is for everybody, isn't it? Every class of people, rich and poor. And, you know, churches can have a tendency to be middle class. I'm reading a book at the moment called The Church for the Poor. And the author, he was stating a few stats, which I found quite interesting. And he said 62% of people who attend church identify as middle class today, with only 38% identifying as working class, which is fine. There's no judgment on that. But 60% of the population identifies working class, so you can see there is a bit of a disparity. He went on to say that 81% of practicing Christians have a degree, compared to around 20% of the population who don't. And I think that's to be celebrated, but I wonder if it makes it harder to reach those who don't have perhaps the educational opportunities, not through any fault of their own. Tearfund called the church a middle-class pursuit. It's quite strong, isn't it? And I was unaware of this, but apparently today there are far fewer churches in poorer areas, such as estates, than there are in more privileged areas. And I was surprised at that information. And we can attract, can't we, those that look like us. We feel comfortable. I don't know about you, but I feel comfortable with my own people. I feel comfortable with people like me, but God is changing my heart. I believe he's changing all our hearts, right? And that's one of the reasons, of course, why we do a food bank and we're doing the tea and the coffee on Fridays. And can I say that I believe that we are a very welcoming and loving church. I think we do that quite well. I've had a number of people that have visited us have been really, not overwhelmed, that's too strong a word, but have been really blessed with the greeting and the love that's been shown to them. But it's also good to be challenged, isn't it? It's my job, isn't it, as a minister, to challenge as well. Challenge our sensibilities or where we're at. So who do we talk to? Who do we talk to after church, by and large? Who are the people that we perhaps would go to? What's our kind of comfort circle? Who do we have a coffee with in the week? Do we sort of vary who we might meet with? Who do we reach out and befriend in our streets? If people move in, different classes, do we cross boundaries? James, as you know, is one of my favourite books, and he writes on this quite graphically. And he says in James 2, he gives an example of this, and he says this: "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favour some people over others?" Then he goes on to give this kind of example, if you like. And he says, for example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewellery, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, "You can stand over there, or I'll sit on the floor." Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? "Listen to me," he says, "dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor." Then he carries on. But it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. Because, you know, we're expecting, aren't we, a whole load of different people to come through our doors. From all different parts of society over the next years and months. And we want everyone, don't we, to feel welcomed, loved, valued, and accepted. And I believe we are doing that. And we may have to change, we may have to do things a little bit differently to accommodate. That's not a watering down of the truth of the message, of course. But it's about meeting people where they're at and what their needs might be. The church is a church for everyone. So let's just jump into the last few verses, or the first few verses rather, of Philippians as we come to a close. I've not actually got there yet, have I? So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ." That's the opening line. And as many of you will know, the term bondservant literally means to be a slave. Paul may well have been a physical slave in chains, rather, in Rome, but he was a willing slave, wasn't he, of Jesus Christ? He was a willing slave of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Master. And he goes on, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy," and we have joy again, "for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And then we get this amazing verse, and it was actually quoted twice in the prayer meeting we had on Tuesday, and it was quoted, funny enough, in our house group on Thursday. And he says this, and it'd be very familiar with most of you. He says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And how many Christians through the ages have been encouraged with that verse? Remember, Paul is in chains here. He's encouraging himself right down to you and me today with this verse. Being confident of this very thing. Are we confident of this one thing, this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? Our salvation, our being conformed to the image of Jesus, our ministry, our calling, our plan for our life, it will be completed. It will be completed as we keep our eyes on him. Now, if you're hearing the voice of the enemy today, and we all do, don't we? If you're hearing the voice of the enemy today telling you that you're not going to make it, that you'll never change, that you'll never be used, that you'll never break through, be assured, based on God's word, that you're going to make it. Because we are confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work will complete it. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I think we all know that now, don't we, as mature Christians. I'm not saying there will not be battles. I'm not saying we fully arrived this side of glory, because we're still in that. We haven't realized our full salvation in that sense. But God is on the throne. And we have a confidence in him that he will finish the work that he's begun in our lives, in our families, the things that he's birthed in our hearts. He doesn't birth something in our heart just to disappoint us. It may not perhaps go the way that we thought it would in our preconceived ideas. But we are confident. Timothy says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him for that day. God will not let us down. Romans 8:38, "For I am persuaded," Paul says, "and neither death nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He will bring us through, and he will bring the work to completion that is started in our lives. And we can rest assured in that, because he has promised. Let me read on from verse 9 in the New King James. I'm coming to a close now. And it says this in the King James: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are extant, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." Now, when I read this, I was reading it in my study a few days back. And do you ever read a passage and it just doesn't sink in? No? You're a lot more spiritual than me. I often read a passage, especially in the New King James, which we know is the best one. And I read it through and I'm thinking, I just haven't got any of that. And I read it again, I haven't got any of this. So I snuck over, don't judge me for this, I snuck over to the Message Bible. No judgment for that. So I wouldn't say it's the most accurate in Greek. We know it's a paraphrase, so it is what it is. But when I read it, I just loved the sentiments. I loved some of the thoughts that came through. So I'm going to leave you with the Message Bible. No doubt David will come up and correct me afterwards for heresy, but here we go. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. "So this is my prayer," says, "that your love will flourish." So it's lovely, isn't it? "And that you will not only love much, but well." So I thought that was beautiful. It encapsulates it lovely. "That you will not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush." There we are. This one's a bit more suspect. "Live a lover's life." So I go over that. "Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus would be proud of." So I thought that was lovely. "Live a life Jesus would be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many different facets. There's so much truth, Lord. Even one verse contains so much truth and food for us, Lord. So I just bless you, friend. I pray that something that I said this morning will lodge in the hearts of brothers and sisters, Lord. So we bless you, we praise you. As we've sung this morning, we lift up your precious name, Jesus, and we thank you for all you've done and all you are to us in your precious name.